we continue our time through Colossians. We have said for looking at it for our purposes here, we think the theme of Colossians is this: the preeminence of Christ over all things visible and invisible. The preeminence of Christ over all things visible and invisible. Epaphras and Philemon, about 10 years earlier, had gone into Colossae, bringing the gospel back to their hometown, saw the church started, see it growing. Epaphras now travels and finds Paul, gives him an update on the church. And Paul writes this letter in response to what Epaphras has brought to him. Paul likely has not been to Colossae, has not met the church, and yet, as we saw last week, he has inserted himself into the ministry of that church by praying for them again and again and again and again. The review that Epaphras brings is a mixed review. In one sense, the church is doing well, and you see in verses 3 through 8, Paul is going to pray for the church at Colossae, but before he does, he tells them, I'm so thankful, and this is why, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of your love for one another, because the gospel has taken root, and you have believed this promise of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, and that has given root to faith, and from that has flowed into love one for another. And so he is thankful for it, and yet we know in the book of Colossae that there's also this great concern that the church is facing bombardment on every side, really, with false teaching, with philosophy, with superstition, just with anything that we can sort of sprinkle in and add to Christ. We said we don't know exactly what the church is facing. There's some Judaism, there's some secular philosophy, but we could put ourselves in that context very easily. It's like us today. There's not a single bombardment upon our life of faith, but it comes from all different streams and sides that we would want to add something to Christ to find purpose, something to Christ to add meaning for guidance instead of turning to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul is going to hammer on the preeminence of Jesus Christ, because a better antidote to overcoming false teaching, overcoming false idols, is not just wagging a finger, shame on you, but it is to see Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and glory that makes everything else shrivel up and fade. Because Christ is worth it. And so Paul is going to labor in this letter, and he's going to crescendo many times for us in the beauty and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We started last week then in verse 9, and we worked through a few verses. This morning we'll finish verses 12 through 14. And what you have here is Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14 together, but we will cover verses 12 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we've said with Paul in all of his letters, but especially here, it's difficult to know where his prayer ends and where his preaching begins. He prays for the people, but there's so much doctrine that undergirds his prayer, and he's praying doctrinal things for the people. And then that doctrine overflows into doxology, and he starts just kind of going off on how amazing Jesus is, much like should work in our lives, that our doctrine, as we sing truth, as we hear truth, as we study truth, it doesn't just remain knowledge for us, but it should affect us. It should overflow into to praise and worship and obedience. And because of that, that's sort of how Paul's prayers work, but it's also how his teaching works. And so you're at times left, is he still praying or is he finished and now preaching? We just kind of arbitrarily, based on some of the grammar, end his prayer here in verse 14 and move on with teaching from verse 15 on, even though there's some who suggest he's still praying all the way to verse 20. Either way, there's a lot for us to learn in it. So Paul begins, and the prayer begins with a primary request, and that is that the church would be filled with all the knowledge of the will of God, with spiritual wisdom, with insight. He wants them to understand God, to know their God, the will of God. And again, not just for knowledge's sake. He wants them to understand it in order that they will walk worthy of the Lord. We gave that illustration that the word is borrowed there from the marketplace. Worthy is the idea of fitting. That if you were to put on one side of the scale, whatever, then you add some weights over here, and when it balances out, they are worthy or fitting or equal to one another. That our life as a Christian would be fitting to the Lord. It would be of the same value, of the same weight, that they would walk fitting. He kind of restates it. That means that you walk fully pleasing to the Lord. And then he's going to tell you, what does that life look like? So filled with knowledge for the end of walking worthy, fully pleasing to God. So that's going to look like bearing fruit in every good work. It's going to work itself out in your life. It's going to look like increasing in knowledge, that you're learning more and more and more. You've heard about, you know, a spiral that takes you down into vice or sin. Well, this one commentator called it, this is the virtuous spiral. That you learn more about God and it fills your heart with praise and worship, and you grow in that knowledge, so you grow in obedience. As you grow in obedience, you grow in love, and then you grow in knowledge, and it's just this virtuous cycle where the rich get richer in that sense. Then finally, he asks that we would be strengthened with all wisdom, strengthened with all power from the endless supply and might of the power of Christ. That we'd be strengthened for what end? For endurance and patience. That we would run the race faithfully, knowing that we're going to face resistance. We're going to face hardship. Might we have endurance and patience? And then the fourth thing that he offers to them is that they would live then with joyful thanksgiving. And that is what we will look at today. Giving thanks. So you see there in the beginning of verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Now you want to notice here, giving thanks, it's a plural. So Paul is not talking about himself. He's not saying, I give thanks to the Father. He is encouraging them. You all need to be giving thanks. So in a real sense, it is Paul praying for their praying. He's praying for them that they would be thankful in their prayers. He's praying that they would be filled with thanksgiving. They would express that thanksgiving to their heavenly Father. It would be marked by gratitude and thanksgiving. It's been said well, that theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. That is, that our theology is marked and consumed by grace, but our life, our ethic, our morality as a Christian should be marked by gratitude. That makes sense when we think we can make more sense of walking worthy of the Lord. If what he has over here, the Lord has been gracious to us, that's on this side of the scale, is his grace. To walk worthy is not to deserve that. It's not to merit that. It's not even to repay that grace. But what is a fitting response to grace? Gratitude. Gratitude that overflows into obedience, overflows into worship and service to God, and love and service to others. That is a walk that is fitting to the grace of God. Gratitude should mark every Christian's life. I think sometimes we think of gratitude as maybe a bit of a feeling that's hard for us to control. Like, do I feel grateful or do I not? And so we have bursts of gratitude when something really nice happens for us and for a moment we are grateful. And yet we all know, if we're honest with ourselves that by nature, we're very good at being ungrateful. We're good at complaining. We're not as good at being grateful. If you have kids, you know this to be true, that they naturally are good at being ungrateful. It's harder for them to be marked by gratitude. But the fact that Paul boasts that the Lord will supply it and that he commands it means that it is something that we can grow in. It is something that we can practice. It is something that we can learn. It is a discipline. The Christian should be marked by praying for and actively, intentionally pursuing living a life of gratitude. G.K. Chesterton says, "When it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude." And he says that in the context of saying, what shapes your life? What shapes the way you see your life? The way you experience the blessings? The way you experience the hardships? What keeps you present in the moment and not always wishing for something else? And his conclusion is, more than anything, it's gratitude. You take things for granted, it'll shape your life one way, of never really being present, of never really treasuring those gifts or the giver of those gifts. However, if you're marked by gratitude, it is a fuller, more joyful environment, atmosphere in which to live. What's difficult about gratitude is that in the gospel, it's not just being thankful for the easy good things, but it's grateful for a difficult providence. It's grateful for the suffering. It's grateful for the hard things. When I talk about gratitude, while it's important, I'm not trying to be flippant. Like, it's easy, just be grateful. Because just the monotony and the struggle and the hardship of life can chip away at sort of that wonder that we have in Christ, of seeing the blessings of God's providence in our lives. And it's easy just to have those slowly chipped away and to become ungrateful. And yet we're called to it. Helen Keller, in her autobiography, after at a young age losing her vision and her hearing and all kinds of things and difficult life, she wrote in her autobiography later in her life, says, "For three things I thank God every day of my life. Thanks that he has vouchsafed me knowledge of his work. Deep thanks that he has set in my darkness the lamp of faith. Deep, deepest thanks that I have another life to look forward to, a life joyous with light and flowers of heavenly song." That really lays out for us where we're going to go in the rest of these verses here. Within this context of gratefulness, in a wariness and battling against false teaching, both Calvin, John Calvin, and Martin Luther, interestingly, as they write on this, make the point that proper thanksgiving is absolutely necessary in order to overcome false teaching and false idols. It's because proper thanksgiving is grounded in understanding who Christ is and what he has done for us. That we are carried away by strange teaching when we're not understanding or appreciating the depth of who Christ is or what he has done for us. Or as Calvin would say it, the excellency of Christ is not perceived by us, is when we are carried away. For Christ alone makes all of those things fade and vanish. Calvin goes on to talk about gratitude. He says, "Hence, there is nothing that Satan tries so hard to accomplish as to cover us with fog so that Christ is forgotten. For he knows that by this the gate is flung open for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine, to place Christ before our eyes as he is with all his blessings, so that his excellencies may be truly perceived." Gratitude is the antidote to so many temptations and so many issues and problems in the Christian life. And now Paul is going to expand. What are we to be grateful for? And he hits three different things, and they're really all related. But the first is this, that we would be filled with thanksgiving because the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He calls him Father here, addresses him Father because he's going to speak about an inheritance. And so that drives home the point. It's the Father who would leave the inheritance. So in other words, what he is saying here, the Father has qualified us. That is that the Father has met all the conditions which entitles us to be considered a child of God. You've not qualified yourself. You have not on your own met those conditions, but God has qualified. He has met every condition for you to be considered a child of God. So what exactly has the Father done to qualify us? Well, I think two things. One theologically and one we see right here in the text. What we call in theology is adoption. We are adopted. He has made us His own by uniting us to Jesus Christ. Just like in adoption, someone who is outside of the family now legally becomes part of the family. They legally are entitled to the protection, to the inheritance of the family. They receive the love of the Father. Such is the case with us as children outside of the Father, that God has adopted us. He has brought us in. He has qualified us for the inheritance of the saints in light. Second way he qualifies us is looking back in the text is by preservation. That is, he's given us the power and the might to endure. He has given us the grace to persevere through promise, through warning, that we would persevere and attain that inheritance. Jesus Christ as our elder brother, the inheritance of the saints in light. We'll see more firmly what that is exactly in the inheritance of saints and light as it's contrasted in this passage with the domain of darkness. But it is what he prayed for earlier when he gave thanks that they had laid hold of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven, prepared for by Jesus Christ, that we would share in the inheritance eternity in heaven, the hope of glory. The saints here, it just refers to the holy ones, the elect, those who are called out to His church throughout the ages, that together we share in this blessing of light with the Savior. If you've lost loved ones, I know all of us have at some point, but a lot in the last season of your life. That this promise right now for us is both now and in the future. All the promises of God are like that. That there is a present reality to it, that right now we are adopted. We are inheritors of the kingdom of God. And yet there is a future aspect that we are awaiting that will be fully realized. For loved ones who have gone before, it's been more realized for them, or we could say the future is even more present with their God. And so the first thing is that He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now we see exactly how He has done this. And secondly, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son, literally the Son of His love. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. So what is the domain of darkness? It is this: sinister forces marshaled against Christ and against His church. It's the authority of darkness, or the power of Satan, the grasp of the deceiver. We are talking about spiritual warfare. Darkness versus light. This isn't some just weird sort of Christian way of talking. This is reality. There is a domain of darkness and there is a kingdom of light. And the Lord has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, Jesus is at the middle of his passion. He's just been betrayed by Judas, and here come the mercenaries to gather him and bring him for trial. They come with swords or clubs, and you remember he says, those are worthless against me. I will go with you willingly. Because of this, he says in Luke 22, verses 52 and 53, he says, but this is your hour. What hour is the hour of the power of darkness? You want to see in a snapshot, what is the goal? What is the domain of darkness? What's the power of darkness look like? It looks like the murder of Jesus Christ to snuff out the light. And yet we know when Jesus Christ came, it says that one of the reasons he has come is that he might defeat darkness, that he might put to death the deeds of darkness. John 1, in that beautiful beginning to that book, that the darkness tries to overcome the light, but it cannot. Paul, in his ministry in Acts, as he is called to ministry, it says this in part of his calling, I am sending you, for what end? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The reality is, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you have put your faith in Christ, then this is what has happened to you. That the Father has qualified you to share in his inheritance. Why? By taking you and transferring you from belonging in darkness under the power of Satan, the domain of darkness, transferring you, taking you, and placing you squarely in his kingdom, the kingdom of light. He did this by his grace. Why do I say it's everyone's reality who trusts in Christ? Because listen to Ephesians 2. 1 through 3, it says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is everyone's origin story. We are by nature children of wrath. And God in his grace rescued us, qualified us, took us and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's why he says, you know what kind of walk is worthy of this grace? A walk that is marked by gratitude, worship and service to God, love and service to others. Let me challenge you, if you're here this morning, if you've been listening and you've just been wondering and curious about the gospel, you know, there are only two kingdoms to belong to, the domain of darkness, and their end is to be cast into outer darkness eternally. Scripture tells us that. It's not just some fairy tale myth to scare you. You either belong eternally to the kingdom of light and blessed fellowship with the Father and inheritance with the Son, or you belong to the domain of darkness and your end is outer darkness. You can't be a subject of both. There is not a third kingdom option, and you can't just be above all that. You want to belong to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Thirdly, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So even more narrowly, this is the how. How did God transfer us to his kingdom? Through redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption literally is liberation by sacrifice or by payment or ransom. You put in the word there. But liberation that comes at a cost. That's how we are transferred. Let's look more narrowly at this redemption. Just a few verses. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we come to the table in just a few moments, we think of the Lord's institution, words of institution at the Last Supper. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This redemption comes through his blood or through the laying down of his life. So if you can think of it this way, there is his blood, his life. That wins us forgiveness. Forgiveness brings us liberation. Transfers us from the domain of darkness to his beloved Son. With the thread of giving away where we're going to be in a few weeks, flip with me to Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Because this then fills in. If this is what we've seen so far, is that his blood or his life brings forgiveness of sin, and forgiveness of sin transfers us from the power or the authority of darkness into the kingdom of his light, then this in Colossians 2 fills that in for us a little more. I won't hit every detail, but just listen. And you, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is the domain of darkness, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Okay, that's what we've heard. How does this happen? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So you think about every violation of God's law, every time you fall short of the glory of God, and that debt, that list that just keeps adding up, to fill a whole book or a volume of books or a whole library. The Lord takes this debt that condemns you, that is weighing you down, that binds you to this domain of darkness, and he takes it, as it were, as if Christ were taking it in his hand. And then having that spike driven through his hand into the cross, nailing that into the cross, bearing that for you, so that it is no longer accounted to you. You are forgiven. But that forgiven is not just God saying, okay, I'm just turning a blind eye. No, we learn in the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, that no sin can go unpunished. It doesn't go unpunished when it's nailed to the cross. Jesus bears it for you. And so you think, okay, so that is why I'm forgiven, but why would Satan, why would he release authority over me? Just because I'm forgiven, how is he going to, well, continue in this next verse. Verse 15 of Colossians 2, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He disarmed them, which would lead us to ask, okay, what is the one weapon that Satan, the one weapon that the powers of darkness have to keep us bound in the domain of darkness? Well, it's unforgiven sin. He can rightly condemn us when there is unforgiven sin. And Jesus disarms, he rips that last weapon right out of the hand of the enemy when he takes that sin and nails it to the cross. The sin has been punished. It has been paid for. You are forgiven. Now the domain of darkness is disarmed. They have no ground, no footing to stand on to condemn us any longer, which is why in Romans 8 it would say, it is Jesus who justifies, it is only Jesus who can condemn. That is how we are transferred from darkness to light. Because Jesus on the cross, in his death, in his resurrection, vindicated his right to do just that. So Paul, remember, this is a prayer for a growing church. This is But what has become my prayer for you and will be while we're through Colossians. This is the way you can pray for one another. That you'd be filled with all the knowledge of the glory of God, filled with all the knowledge of His will. Not lazy, not just living in this cheap little surfacey way, but going deep, being filled with knowledge, not just so you become an encyclopedia of things, but in order that you might walk worthy in a way that is fitting. And what way is fitting? It's bearing fruit, it's increasing in knowledge, it's being strengthened in endurance, and all of it is marked by gratitude. Not taking things for granted, not complaining, but one who is grateful. And why should we be grateful? Because Jesus Christ did all that was necessary to qualify you to be a child of God, to share in the inheritance, and to be taken from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, because He paid the price, He forgave your sins, and that was the only thing that Satan had. Now, as we come to the table, we think of redemption through His blood. We think of the body that was broken. Might our hearts be filled with gratitude. Let us pray. Lord, I thank You for Your kindness to us. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for redemption through Your blood. Lord, I pray, even as Paul prayed for the church of Colossae, I pray for us at Redeemer. Lord, that we would be people who are grateful, and that we would give thanks, not just for material blessings, but our hearts would be eternally grateful, overwhelmed with gratefulness, because all that You have done to make us Your child, namely the death of Your Son. In that we boast, in that we hope, and in that we rejoice.